to reflect how wonderful your word is, a light to our path, a lamp for our feet, a word that will guide us as we go through a world that has fallen into darkness because of sin. And yet all we need is a simple light so that we can see the path that is immediately before us. Your word is that light, that lamp. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will also work in our hearts in a strong and powerful way to hear your word, to press it into our souls so that we might live by faith in greater love and devotion to you. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is taken from the last of the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Malachi. We'll be reading just Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. I think I made a mistake, not through verse 10, but just through verse 5, the first opening section of Malachi. Now, Malachi did write after the exile, after the Jews had come back to Jerusalem and reestablished their life around the city of Jerusalem. And the temple has been rebuilt and worship has resumed. But their lives went into some drift. And so Malachi brings the word of the Lord. Malachi 1, 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I direct your attention this morning to verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Israel in the time of Malachi is a people that have drifted, slipped into a post-exilic slump. Yes, they had resumed the community. The temple had been rebuilt some time, decades before the prophet Malachi. There is no king at this time. They are under the Persians yet. And so in that vacuum of leadership, it is the priests, the community of the priests, who have resumed leadership or taken leadership. But even the priests are largely corrupt. They are not maintaining the standards of the law of God as they were called upon to do. Even later on in this chapter, the Lord will condemn the priests for sniffing at the service. What a bore this is. In other words, the whole nation is now in a drift. And it's in a slump. Chapter 3 talks about the curse of the Lord. The Lord had sent drought on the land and insect pests. And in Israel, if you send drought and insect pests, you interfere with the food supply. And if you interfere with the food supply, you have shortages and you have rising prices and you have great difficulty economically. And of course, then when you're required to bring your best animals, you're tempted and you give in to the temptation to bring less than perfect animals. You see, the shock of the exile, that time in Babylon, which was a shock, it was trauma for the people of God, was not so long-lasting a trauma that fully restored them. It did not. And now their lives have gone into this drift, and the Lord must bring discipline, His divine fatherly discipline, to His people again. The oracle of Malachi, that's the word used in verse 1, oracle, the word can also be translated burden. And some translations even do so. The burden of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's a heavy. The Lord has a weighty matter to take up with His people. Weighty issues have to be addressed. And what does He address? Well, read the book. It's not that long. Worship. Priestly leadership. Marriage and divorce. Giving. And other things. Now, you think about that. Now, those are hot button topics. Any minister, speaker can wax eloquent in talking about those things. Malachi has a lot on his fork. A lot to speak about. And yet, this burden, this oracle, is all given to God's people in this context. The context of God's divine love. An everlasting love for His people. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Whatever He talks about, whatever issue He addresses, it's in the context of His love. And so I want us to focus on verse 2 and the first part of 3 under the theme, the Lord says it in love. The Lord says it all with His love. And we notice, first of all, that this is a love that chooses. The Lord's love chooses. Secondly, the Lord's love endures. It persists. It lasts. Now, this is a very unique beginning to a prophecy. And I don't know how familiar you are with the other prophets of the Old Testament, but if you think of the other books of the prophets, how do they begin? Isaiah begins with a lawsuit. Amos begins by talking about how fire will fall on the walls of all the surrounding nations, and eventually that fire comes to God's people. Hosea talks about how he has to marry an adulterous woman, and then they have three children with very strange names. Joel talks about wave after wave of locusts in a plague that will destroy the crops of God's people. Ezekiel sees heaven open and he's visions of God and he sees cherubim and chariots with wheels within wheels. And then Malachi starts with a very simple statement from the Lord, a beautiful statement. I've loved you. And in the original language, the force of that is, and I still do. I've loved you. And I still do. Seems so strange that would be the opening line of the sermon from Malachi, from the Lord through Malachi, because right after that, he launches into his barrages against their bad worship, their bad leadership, marriage and divorce, etc., etc. God starts off the discussion and he comes to this people in a post-exilic slump with his discipline. But he begins this oracle, this burden, with a simple statement, I've loved you. I still do. And then immediately, Israel's response, right away, verse 2. Ha! When? How? How have you loved us, Lord? Given the situation that's going on in our community, in our church, in our nation, it doesn't really appear that there's much love from your side of things. How have you loved us? Notice how God responds in this dialogue, in this time of divine discipline. People may have imagined that God had abandoned them, that God did not really love them. But let me ask you, when did God ever abandon His people? To press His case and to make His point, God refers back to two men, twins. You know the story. It's a well-known story. Now, Malachi writes in the 5th century, the 5th century before Christ. But 1,400 years, 1,400 years earlier, a woman named Rebecca is pregnant with twins. And they struggle in the womb. And the Lord gives her a prophecy and says, you have two nations in your womb, but the older will serve the younger. The older one will serve the younger one. And so then what happens in history from that point on? God watches over Jacob. He becomes the father, a patriarch of many people. It grows to a large size. And just as a father raises his son, so God takes his people. We saw them in Egypt. He loved his son, and he led him through the wilderness and taught him how to walk. And when Israel needed discipline, he sent that discipline. He's committed, in other words. He's committed to Jacob. He's committed to his people. He's committed to his church. Brothers and sisters here in community, he's committed to you. He really is. The other son, Esau, also became the father of a great nation, the Edomites. And they were antagonistic neighbors. And the Edomites also went through times of struggle and oppression. They also had to deal with Babylonians, etc., etc. And you know, the Edomites tried to reestablish their nation south of the Dead Sea. And I can well imagine Edomite leaders having public rallies and chanting, "Yes, we can! Yes, we can!" And God looks at the Edomites and says, "No, you won't. Oh, you can build, but I will keep tearing it down." Because God has passed by the Edomites. He hated Esau. He has no commitment to Esau whatsoever. And in their wickedness, they stand condemned. And they may rebuild, but let's check the facts. What happened in history? Today, there is no Edomite nation. Centuries ago, the Edomites have just sort of vanished into history. Melted away. We do not know where they are. But the church is still here. The gates of Hades will not prevail against God's people because God loves his people. He really does. He's with them. He still loves you. You see, God discriminated between peoples even before they were born. And that gives us more insight, therefore, more insight and understanding on what his love is like. He speaks with love. All that he says is said in love. And his love is his choice, not based upon the merits of the one he loves. And that now gives us greater insight. For we learn the following. First of all, we learn that his choice is sovereign. That is to say, it is the decision of a king, a great king, the only king that fills all of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts. But secondly, his choice for Jacob, for you, his people, is unconditional. Now, let me explain that. By unconditional, I mean, it is not that Israel had to meet some preconditions first, and then God would reward them with his love or choice. Not at all. There were no conditions that Jacob had to meet before God chose for him. Even we see that back in Genesis 25. No reason is given to Rebekah why it is the older who would serve the younger, because God's choice was with the younger. There's no reason given. His love is unconditional in that sense. Now, John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, has some interesting things to say. He says that God makes this statement, "I have loved you," in order to evoke or bring out the ingratitude of the Jews. That's true only in part. It's never safe to disagree with Calvin too quickly. It's true in part. Indeed, it does bring out the statement of their ingratitude. But brothers and sisters, God always means what he says. Even if he doesn't say everything that he intends, he means what he says. He really does love you, his people. He's not offering a statement to trick you. He really loves his chosen people. Now, given our distance from this time, we are in the year 2011, obviously, A.D., we might think, you know, that's a rather bold thing to say to God. We would today never say anything like that, would we? maybe not say it, brothers and sisters, but think it? Oh, yes. Some of us would think it. Some of us have thought it already. In times of great trouble or difficulty or pain, yes, we would. When difficulties arise of any sort, health problems, financial struggles, personal failings, that thought, that little flicker of doubt creeps into our hearts and minds. And it suggests to us that God must not really love his people, that he might not really love us. Maybe God does not love me. When you read this book, remember this. The Jews, after the exile, had rebuilt the temple. They had resumed the sacrifices. They're not pagans, after all. They are God's people. And yet God had sent drought, insect pests, discipline, because of the sinful drift that God sees in their lives, in the lives of his people. And even today, brothers and sisters, people can go through the motions of the Christian faith. But in fact, the wind has gone out of their sails. They do their devotions, maybe, but their devotions leave them cool, lukewarm at best. They attend services, they sing, they give. But then they wonder, Lord, after all that I'm doing, why aren't you arranging blessing after blessing in my life? What's wrong, Lord? What have I done so that your blessing seems to be so far away? It goes to others. Even the wicked prosper. And then when something troubling or disturbing enters the picture, people wonder about his love. People may sit in church feeling guilty. And then when they hear the gospel about the love of God, they deep down in their soul are asking the question, well, when did you ever love us? When did you ever love me? Maybe I'm not working hard enough. Oh, that's the answer. I got to work harder and harder. I know of a person, he's not in this community, raised all his life in the Reformed faith, and he tells me, I sit in church Sunday after Sunday and all I do is feel guilty. I says, But wait a minute, that's the point where you need to embrace the love of God. Jesus came to take away our guilt. He went to the cross. He took our guilt with him. And he paid the debt, for he said, it is finished. And the man responds to me, yeah, but I'm not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of it. Who is? Listen. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. Malachi relays that word, that gospel word, to a church in a slump. And he chose to love you. When? Before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. Ephesians 1. Not your efforts, not your works. And that's been the message of God to his people as that statement of the indicative of the facts that ground us. Back in Deuteronomy 7, God says this to his people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. And it is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this is Deuteronomy. It's given to God's people when they stand on the edge of the conquest, crossing the Jordan. On the plains of Moab, God reminds his people of his love, his choice for them. And then in Deuteronomy 30, God says, you know what? You'll get into the land. You'll mess it up. You'll mess up your lives. I will send you into exile, but guess what? That'll be a wake-up call, and I'll bring you back, and you'll be my people. Well, yeah, it was a wake-up call. But we all know that the prayers prayed in a foxhole when the bullets are flying sometimes are the prayers of people whose commitment they don't really remember 2, 3, 5, 10 years later. Yeah, it was a wake-up call, but the effect faded. So God says it again. I have loved you. I have chosen to love you. But brothers and sisters, in the second place, this love of God for His people, the love of the Lord, is a love that persists. It's a love that endures. It's a love that lasts, and it just keeps on giving to God's people. I once heard of a pastor. Decades ago, I heard of this story. I don't even know where he served. I don't even know his name. But the story goes that this pastor came to a congregation, and then 6 weeks later, he left, moved out. And when he was at, people were astonished. But when they asked the pastor, why did you leave so quickly? He said this, well, you can't do anything with these people. 6 weeks? In 6 weeks, you might know most of their names, but you don't know them. You might know where they live, but you don't know their stories. You don't know their joys and sorrows. You don't know their histories, where they've been and what they're about. And there's no bond. In 6 weeks, the pastor left. Does your God, community, conduct a pastorate that is so short-lived? How long has He been dealing with this people, Israel? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But what kind of a son was he in the wilderness? We're hungry. We're thirsty. Are we there yet? We don't like our conditions. They grumbled and they complained, and yet God stayed with His people through 40 years. He brought them into the promised land. He bore with them. He said to Israel, I've chosen you, I've selected you, not because you were great, not because you were the most numerous people. I chose you because I loved you. That sermon was given to the church about a millennium earlier, 1,000 years or so earlier, on the plains of Moab. And God says it again. The divine love of our Lord persists. It endures. It does. You know, in talking about love, divine love, the love of God, I always get a little concerned that I get it right. Because when you talk about God, you're talking theology, aren't you? Now, that's not a scary word. All theology means is what the Bible as a whole says about God. That's all it means. But when you talk about God, you better get it right. Especially the love of God. And to get the grammar of that theology right. Because in the Bible, as so many things are, love is both a noun and a verb. John, the apostle, says God is love. There's the noun. God is love. And Malachi tells us that the Lord says, I have loved you. There's the verb. You better get it right. Which is why churches and homes and schools better teach about God in a way that is right. Because you must never mislead God's people in how they understand and see God. And yet we all know that to talk about love, even divine love, runs great risks, even in the church. Because love has been hijacked by our culture and turned, as Paul McCartney says, into silly little love songs. Even a few years ago, Tina Turner told us, what's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? That's cheap. Because that does not reflect God's love at all. God says to Israel, a people in a deep post-exilic slump, I have loved you and I still do. Not an emotion, but here it is. It is a divine choice. It is an electing choice. It is a commitment to stay with His people and to stay with His plan. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, with no end in sight to His commitment. Now, some may be concerned about cheap grace. Reverend Vanderhart, are you one of those ministers who only talks about love, 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 grace, grace, grace? Cheap grace? Well, what are we really concerned about when we raise that point? After all, God's love, genuine divine love, is not cheap. It is not lawlessness. It is not indulgence. It is not permissiveness of letting everything go. Keep reading the book. I have loved you is the preface. It's the opening message before he talks about worship and leadership and marriage and divorce and all the other things. He hits those things really hard. But this is my point. Whatever God says to his people, even when he spanks us hard, is said in the context of his profound and everlasting love for you. It has been said that discipline is the highest form of love. Well, perhaps so. The problem is that the person who's receiving the discipline, at the moment of receiving discipline, isn't quite convinced that the administrator really loves him. When you're getting that spanking, boys and girls, it's kind of hard to believe at that moment that mom or dad really loves you, but they do. They really do. You see, God has put his church under a curse, 3 verse 9. But, and this is critical, he does not change. He does not change. That's why you sons of Israel are not consumed as he puts us through that purifying fire. He will never abandon his chosen people after 6 weeks of difficult pastoring, not even 600 years. Not ever. But then how? How can the immense creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent being, whom we name God, love a people who are in fact sinful and rebellious? Is it because God sees something worthy in them? No. No. But he does love you. Yes. Before time began. While time continues and into eternity, here's how, of course. Of course, what comes before our hearts and minds this morning in this context is John 3:16. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through his Son this world might have life. Therefore, your work and my work, your lives and my life, are profoundly changed and affected by the love of God. A people who have messed up, a people who are going through the ringer, ungrateful, grumbling, whining, and complaining, and God still loves them. One writer says this, "The knowledge that one has been chosen by God for an intimate relationship, and that God will always act in accordance with that relationship, should make a profound difference in the way we handle obstacles, difficulties, failure, strife, and human antagonism." Oh, yes. Our God will stop at nothing until his everlasting love triumphs over every trace of your guilt and over every trace of your corruption. You know, Paul addresses himself to the matter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And obviously, in that context, he's talking about how Christians should show love to one another. Indeed. Indeed. But God never calls his people to act in a way that he does not act himself. Think of it. If God had only thundered his law from Mount Sinai, but said it without love, it would have only been empty thunder, scary and cruel. If God were all power and all wisdom, but had not love, it would profit you nothing. God is patient. God is kind. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. Why should he? He's complete in himself. He lacks nothing. He does not boast. He tells us the great things he has done so that we might boast in him, but he does not boast. God is not proud. God is not rude. He is not self-seeking. For again, he is perfectly complete in himself. He does not show, does not need any creature whatsoever. He's not easily angered. In fact, he's slow to get angry. Not like us. He's very slow to get angry. He keeps no record of his children's sins or wrongdoings. You know why? Because he sees those actual wrongdoings. And he takes them and he places them on his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Christ must go to the cross. That's why Christ did go to the cross. To take away your sins and wrongdoings once and forever. So that who could bring any charge against God's elect? God sees you through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't keep a record of your wrongs to throw in your face on judgment day. God does not delight in any evil at all. He banishes evil from his presence. He rejoices in the truth that sets us free, the truth that comes to expression in our lives. God always protects his own. Jesus always protects. He's always trustworthy. He always hopes and plants that hope in us. God always perseveres. God never, ever fails. Ever. When I feel like I've completely messed up things and all seems to be lost, God will always, always be there for his people, for you. Whatever God says to his people, he says it in his love. He's chosen you in his love, apart from anything that you have done. And his love persists. It sticks to the very end. All because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. And you need to know that. And you need to hear that. People in churches need to hear that. I have loved you and I still do are the words of a living and holy God who is committed to taking you from where you are and in his love and grace bringing you to the place where you should be. And he won't stop until the work is finished. All because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for always loving us in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, whether we are young or old, we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and your amazing grace and love, but let us never lose that sense of amazement that though when we look in the mirror of your law, we see our many shortcomings. We seek to live for you. We thank you for so many gifts, physical gifts that make our lives pleasurable. And yet, Lord, we all know how far short we have fallen. And yet let us never be let us never treat your grace as commonplace, but always be amazed at it, surprised, and filled with wonder and joy, true, deep-rooted joy and gladness and satisfaction for all that you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will confirm that in our hearts and lives for his name's sake and for your glory. Amen. Let us respond by singing number 387, a song which is a confession of our faith. Number 387, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. And notice the words of stanza 3. Always, always thou lovest me, for thou art long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. The three stanzas of 387. Thank you. We have opportunity now to worship the Lord with our morning gifts. The offering this morning is for the Highland Christian School. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that this country allows for us to establish schools that are based upon your word, that open the hearts and minds and lives of our young children, our boys and girls, to see creation through the spectacles of your word. And we pray, Father, that as Highland Christian and other schools draw to a close this academic year, that your blessing will continue to rest upon them during the summer months. Bless the teachers as they prepare for a new year. Bless the students as well as they are refreshed in a time of vacation. And watch over our schools, Father, that they remain faithful and devoted to you and to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Stand together. Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts to heaven and receive his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.